podcast for this week. This is Pastor Brian McCrory, along here with Pastor John Kirby and Pastor Bob Hayes from Heather Hills Baptist Church. We want to jump in today and talk about a couple of current events that happened here recently in Indianapolis. Of course, just this past Sunday, the racing world was in mourning after two-time Indianapolis 500 winner Dan Weldon, who was an Englishman, was killed, as most of the nation knows, in a multi-car crash at the Las Vegas Indy 300 race. And folks that describe Dan as he's a young man, he has a wife, two children under the age of three, he's a big charity guy, gave a lot to Alzheimer's, and people just think, what a shame. Why would something terrible like that happen to him? And then moving back just a couple of months here at the Indiana State Fair, nationwide news again, when the State Fair stage collapsed just prior to a Sugar Land concert, and five people died, dozens of people were injured. These people didn't do anything necessarily to deserve this from the eyes of an outsider. But just by chance, this accident, a freak storm, and all of a sudden people ushered into eternity. And of course, as we think back through even biblical history, there's a lot of cases of people that seem on the to be innocent or to be doing well, and misfortune happens on them. We have a number of folks in our own church that are struggling right now with unemployment issues and things like that, the downturn in the economy. It's just good, faithful people who minister and serve the Lord. It takes you back to guys like Job in the Old Testament, a righteous man who experienced so much suffering. You think of Paul in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, talking about this thorn in the flesh he couldn't seem to get rid of. All the martyrs through history who laid down their lives just because they were followers and propagators of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, ultimately, the ultimate injustice, it seems, from a human perspective, would be the murder of an innocent man. And of course, even our Savior was innocent, never knew sin, yet was killed. And so the question comes up oftentimes, why do bad things happen to good people? And we wanted to just talk about this subject here this morning. John, what are your thoughts as we kind of introduce this subject?
Well, you kind of ran the gamut there from Dan Weldon to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think, first of all, that in situations like these, we want to have a human response first, I think. We want to acknowledge that, these are bad things, that these are tragedies, that our hearts do go out to those who are touched by loss. I think that's important. We need to have a heart for people, but I don't think we can stay there. I think we need to, as believers, as Christians, as those who are called to have a supernatural response, due to the new nature of that the Holy Spirit has recreated in us, has created, born again. We need to have a supernatural response, and that is to see the sovereignty of God in all these things. We need to see that He's transcendent, that He permits or allows all things to happen, and they happen for a reason. He is a good God, and He is in control, and He allows these things for His glory and the good of His people. So I think that's a couple things that we need to think about when we approach these situations. That yes, we need to have a compassionate and kind response, but we also do need to respond that God is sovereign and that He is a transcendent God, and that He is good even though these bad things do happen.
Pastor Bob, you've served here for a number of years as a pastor, primarily to senior adults. You see a lot of times the end of life, and you've been with the numbers of people in times of great personal suffering and imminent death. And a lot of these people have been faithful servants of the Lord. What good could possibly come out of suffering by such good people? What has been your experience?
I have learned over the years a person's thoughts about their relationship with God has a lot to do with the way they face imminent dangers, imminent tragedies. In the area of disease, cancers and strokes and heart attacks and these kinds of things, which I do on a regular basis with those of the assembly, I know that God is in control. And as I pray with these individuals and as we look at scriptures, truly God is sovereign. And yet, death and things that come into our lives like this are things that God allows to come into our lives so that we can trust Him for everything in our life. He redeemed us at a great price, and yet that great price is something that we need to understand. When things come into our lives, he makes no mistakes. Everything he does is right, and we have to distrust him that these things are of him.
That's a great point. I just want to reiterate he wants us to be dependent, doesn't he? He wants us to trust him in all situations, and a lot of times he will bring situations into our lives that test that, and it's valuable for us as believers, as Christians, to see that, to see the value of our faith. And we would never see the value of our faith in him if he didn't allow these things to happen. So yeah, I think that's a perfect answer. But we also have to think of the unbeliever in these tragic situations, and what a terrible spot to be, to not know Christ, and to not have hope of eternal life according to the scriptures. It's just a bad place to be, a scary place to be. So for those outside of Christ, these tragedies can be really, really scary. And I think death and going into the afterlife are going to happen to everybody. I mean, we think of Dan Weldon, right? He was going to die anyways. You don't mean to be cavalier about it, but at some point he was going to die, and at some point everybody's going to die. It all comes down to, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you chosen to receive him as your Savior and follow him as Lord? And I think God allows these things to happen in unbelievers' lives to give them an opportunity to say, hey, to look at the tragic situations and say, hey, you need to repent. You need to stop living life your own way and follow the Lord. And I think that's what a good thing that can come out of a death like Dan Weldon, for people to look and look at the eternity and think about where they're going and possibly turn to Christ.
Yeah, that brought to my mind, John, that passage in Luke 13 that we appealed to. It was really poignant when on 9/11 when the towers fell, because there's that passage there where in Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus has been approached by some that Pilate had the governor had done this massacre among the Galileans, and so they're questioning him about that, and the question is in verse 2, do you think, this is the question from Jesus, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I guess just the idea that none of us know when the moment of death comes for us. And things like this are good reminders to us to be prepared for that moment, whether it happens suddenly and unexpectedly or at the end of a prolonged illness, that we're ready to meet God. Because I think sometimes we answer that question, or maybe we just use the wrong terms. Why do bad things happen to good people? And John, you pointed out earlier too, and I think it's good to remember that really, with the exception of Jesus Christ, none of us are good.
That's right.
So yeah. Bad things really don't happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people.
That's right. There's no one righteous, not one.
We're all sinners. We all deserve judgment. So that kind of leads us into a second area of discussion on this podcast, and that is just to think a little bit more about the sovereignty of God. It's a huge topic, and the Scripture has a lot to say about it. And in fact, we just finished affirming, as a church, a new position paper on this subject. And the sovereignty of God is something that can be really hard to wrap your arms around. Because of tragedy and because of the fact that our minds are so limited in what we know, and we don't know the whole plan of God. And even like Job, you know, Scripture never tells us that Job ever knew what was going on in heaven between Satan and God, this conversation. And there may be things that we don't know as well. And like Pastor Bob, you said we have to trust the Lord. Pastor Bob, what do you think was the most significant part of the discussion as we prepared this position paper? What parts of it impacted you the most?
I think that the average believer has to come to terms with the fact that whatever God does is right. Many times we try to justify or rationalize things that come into our lives and put aside the fact that whatever God does is right. And if we accept that, certainly it makes it a lot easier in whatever situation we might find ourselves. But God makes no mistakes. And to me, that is the ultimate position for anything that comes into my life personally. It may hurt. It may cause issues with faith and all of the things that go with my Christian experience with Jesus. But I have to hang on to the fact that whatever God does is right. And I can't go beyond that simply because he's unchangeable. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's best for me. I think I know what's best. I don't, because he knows what's around the corner and over the hill where I can't see. So those are the areas that is his sovereignty that have impacted me the most, that the message I would give to those that have fears and doubts is just believe that God is sovereign, that he is right in whatever he does.
We have a quote in the position paper by A.W. Pink from the book The Sovereignty of God, who defines the sovereignty of God in this way: the sovereignty of the God of Scripture is absolute, irresistible, infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm his right to govern the universe, which he has made for his own glory, just as he pleases. We affirm that his right is the right of the potter over the clay, that he may mold that clay into whatsoever form he chooses, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. We affirm that he is under no rule or law outside of his own will and nature, that God is a law unto himself, and that he is under no obligation to give an account of his matters to any. You know, I think theologically, when we sit back and we talk about the sovereignty of God as Christians,
you know, I don't know that any of us have a real terrible time submitting ourselves to the sovereignty of God if we're truly followers of Christ and recognizing that He is our Lord and we are the servant, and the humility that and the trust that that requires of us. But where the rubber meets the road, sometimes it's really hard when you just lost a little baby, or you just lost a loved one to cancer, or you just lost your job and there's no prospect in sight. What do we do to help us continue to believe in the sovereignty of God on a practical basis to get us through from day to day, Pastor John?
Well, I think you have to look at that God is sovereign over those sad situations and tragedies, but He is also sovereign over those bad situations and tragedies, meaning that He is the one who, because He's sovereign, is going to help us get through those and to transcend those tragedies. So in one sense, you know, he's in control, and He permits or allows everything to happen, and there are certain things that we don't like so much. But then on the other hand, He is God and in control, and so therefore He can be our strength. He can be the one that we look to, the one that helps us through those times. And that's really the way He's designed it, so that we're dependent on Him. We're not made to be autonomous. We're not made to be on our own. We're made to be in relationship with Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're made to walk in life that way. And when we do that, that brings glory to Him, and it fulfills the purpose for which we were made.
So if we were going to have, John Doe in the chair here this morning, and he's just lost his job, he's in a down economy, he's worried about paying his mortgage payment, he's worried about being able to take care of his family, he doesn't know where his income's going to come from, what do we tell him? What do we tell him to do? What do we tell him to believe? Where do we send him for hope?
Well, I think we send him to the Scriptures, obviously, but that's after you give him a hug and you put your arm around him and say, you know, this is a bad situation you're in, and you give him hope and say, you know what, God is in the business of making things that look bad, turning them into good. That's who He is. And if you are a follower of Christ and you are His child, then no matter how bad it gets, God is going to get you through this. He may be sanding off some rough edges in your life. There may be a lot of pain. You may have to, you know, put your nose to the grindstone and get out there and pound the pavement for a job. But He, if you are a child of His, is going to take care of you. It says in the Scriptures that no good thing does He withhold from those who love Him. And God is in control, and He's able to make that happen. Now, you can't give Him a guarantee on the time frame or what that provision is going to look like in His life, but because God is in control, and if this John Doe is a child of God, then things are going to work out. And when he trusts in God through this tough time, he will have something worth more than gold. He will have his faith, which he knows is real because it has brought him through a tough time. And he will know his faith is real, and he will praise God for the realness of his faith that he can tangibly see.
And, you know, staying with this topic just another minute or so, and maybe coming back to you in a minute, Pastor John, because your message you just preached on Sunday, I think probably bears quite a bit of correlation to this idea of the sovereignty of God as the great judge.
Oh yeah, the judge of judges. That's
true. Maybe there's a thought or two from your message you want to share with us. But thinking a little bit more about this, Pastor Bob, sometimes when we think about the sovereignty of God, it takes us to that one of those theoretical questions, which is, well, if God's in control of all things, then obviously God is the author of evil. And, we call that in theology theodicy, the fact that how can God be a good God if he still wills or allows bad things to happen? And what are some of the thoughts that we've discussed together, Pastor Bob, or what comes to your mind as we talk about this fact of whether or not God is the author of evil?
Well, evilness doesn't come from God. Evilness comes from Satan. When Adam fell and the separation between God and him was transposed to us because we are at enmity with God, certainly because of the nature that we now have, that's what is the result of sin in the world and in the world system. So it's not God that's making bad things happen. It's basically Satan's world system, and Satan's the one that's controlling many of the tragedies that take place when, quote-unquote, good things or bad things happen to good people. Even though there's no good people, the bad things that happen aren't God's. The bad things that happen are Satan's doing. And God has given him latitude for a time until he brings him before himself and says, okay, I'm going to judge you now for what happened way back when the time has come. But until then, we live in a world system that is evil. And God is not the one that's evil. Satan is.
Yeah, so it's hard because ultimately people ask the question like, where does sin come from? Well, you know, we trace it all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And of course the proud claims of Lucifer in heaven as recorded in Isaiah and Ezekiel. But then ultimately, so where did sin really come from? Did it just come from Adam? And I guess ultimately we would say, sin doesn't come from God because God is holy. The Bible teaches he's without sin. In him there is no darkness at all, the Apostle John says. What thoughts do you have on this, John?
Well, we have to be careful because, God did allow sin to come into existence. He is not to be blamed for it, but he does allow it, and he does use it for his purposes. The devil is not sovereign. Yes, he is to blame for this world system that's set up systematically against God. And like Pastor Bob says, he will be judged. But we have to be careful because God is sovereign and he does allow it to happen. So we still need to affirm the sovereignty of God, and that somehow in God's infinitely wisdom, infinite wise mind, and in his wisdom, he has allowed sin to exist for a time for the purpose of putting all his attributes on display. If the sin never existed, we would never know about God's wrath, and that is a part of his character. He loves righteousness so much and is so holy that he will punish sin, and we would never know that about him unless there was sin to be punished. And so that's God's business. He's in the business of putting himself on display. I know a lot of people think that God is in the business of just making them happy, that God goes around like some genie granting wishes to people so that they'll be personally fulfilled and satisfied. But that's not God's job description. God's job description is to put his attributes on display for everyone to see, the angels, for people, for the whole universe to see. That's his job description. And if he needs to allow sin to exist because of that, then he will, so that he can show his wrath, as well as his mercy in sending his son to save sinners like us.
So we might say that while God allows sin to go on for this period of time, and even though we may say that sin was a part of the divine plan for this age, even though all that's true, God is not tainted with sin. He does not tempt man, the Bible says, with sin. And man is wholly responsible, because that's the other argument that comes out of the sovereignty of God issue, is that if God's in control of all things,
then that just makes all of us robots, that we don't have individual expression. We don't have this concept of free will that's talked about so often. And I read a couple of thoughts that I thought were instructive. Listen to these three statements. Before the fall of Adam, sinless man was able to sin because God had told them, in the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. So they had the ability to sin when they were sinless. But then here's the second statement. As soon as Adam fell, sinful man was not able not to sin because we were unbelieving, and whatever is not from faith is sin, the Bible tells us. But then the third statement is, when we are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to not sin, for sin will not have dominion over us, Romans 6:14. So I guess when we talk about this idea of free will in regard to the sovereignty of God, I think we would all agree basically that man's will is essentially free, but because he is a sinner and has a sinful nature, the freedom of his will is going to result in sin and not righteousness. Any other thoughts on free will or that concept?
When I always talk about free will, in fact the term's not in the scriptures. I don't believe man's will is free. I would say that it's basically free. God is the only one with a free will. He's the only one who is uninfluenced, that he makes decisions freely. You know, everybody else makes decisions based on any number of circumstances, and mainly humans make decisions based on their nature. So humans who are outside of Christ, they make decisions only according to their nature, and their nature is sinful. So they only have a certain range of choices to make. Certainly they're free within that range of choices in their sinful nature. So they're free in that sense, but they're only free to sin because they haven't been given a new nature by Christ. Now, as you say, believers who have been given a new nature, have been recreated, born again in Christ, they make decisions basically free within their will, which is a new heart that wants to love and please God, but yet struggles with the flesh. So unbelievers are unable to please God, but are basically free within their nature to make those decisions. And believers are able to please God with their new nature and are basically free to make decisions according to their nature. So that's the way I talk about free will. It's basically free.
But not ultimately free.
That's right, like God's.
We may put quotation marks around the free to emphasize that it's not an ultimate freedom with man. Because ultimately, if a person, like there are Baptists in the United States that call themselves free will Baptists, and they would tend to come from a more Arminian side, which would say that you know, they could lose their salvation, they have to keep doing good works to be assured of heaven, and really, if you take free will to its logical conclusion, you take God's freedom away because man is going to be the object or the moral agent by whom everything else reacts to. So we want to make sure that we make sure God is exalted as the supreme and free, ultimately free being, for sure.
Yeah, and then on that man is acknowledged as unable in and of himself to please God. People who believe that they can just choose Christ by their free will, they think too highly of their sinful nature. Our sinful nature can't do that. We have to be aided by the grace of God to be able to see our sin, to be able to see Christ as a Savior, and to flee to Him. In our own free will, we would, as sinners, never do that. So we need the grace of God.
Any thoughts from Psalm 82 regarding God's sovereignty that popped up in your mind, or?
Well, other than the fact that he's the judge of judges, and there's that verse, you know, the first verse, that God has taken his place amongst the council, and
he stands in the midst of the human judges, and he stands as their judge. And ultimately, that comes down to all humans. We will one day have to make an account before God, and you know, it all comes down to, again, what we talked about in the beginning, is what have you done with Christ? There is a day coming. You know, every man is Dan Weldon. They will have their day, and then there will be the judgment. And what matters is what you have done with Jesus Christ. Is your sin forgiven through him, or is it not?
Well, in our final few minutes here, we wanted to just do a little bit of review from a book that we're reading as a pastoral team. It's it just came out, published by Crossway Publishers. The title of the book is What is the Mission of the Church? Making Sense of Social Justice, Shalom, and the Great Commission by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. We've only gone through the first couple of chapters so far, but it's interesting. Pastor Bob, you have more ministry experience than Pastor John and I put together, over 30 years of pastoral experience. How have you seen the church in general over the course of your ministry life? How has the mission of the church changed, or what kind of things have you seen in other churches that has maybe changed over the years in regard to the mission of the church?
I think one of the things, as I go back to the days of the 50s, when evangelism was looked at a whole lot differently than it's looked at in the 90s and the 20s, because the fundamental message was essentially, it's all about needing Jesus to deliver you from your sinful nature, from your sins. But then we have philosophies that creep in with social gospel, philosophies that creep in with many of the emotional kinds of ministries. Then that, I have seen that turn into works kinds of ministries, and it's just been a kind of a smattering of whatever is the philosophy of the day, and it goes in like 15 or 20 year segments, and it changes from what it was 20 years ago to what it is now, and it's just been kind of an overview of whatever happens to be popular for the time.
You know, on page 18 of this book, it says in his influential book, Transforming Mission, David Bosch rightly argues this, I quote, "Since the 1950s, there has been a remarkable escalation in the use of the word mission among Christians." Interesting that you took us back to the 50s, Pastor Bob. "This went hand in hand with a significant broadening of the concept, at least in certain circles," unquote. The author goes on to say, "It used to be that mission referred pretty narrowly to Christians sent out cross-culturally to convert non-Christians and plant churches. But now, mission is understood much more broadly. Environmental stewardship is mission. Community renewal is mission. Blessing our neighbors is mission. Mission is here. Mission is there. Mission is everywhere." Pastor John, you came from California, which is kind of a front line for a lot of these missional type churches, and the broadening of that term. What have you observed?
Well, I mean, you observe people with good hearts, you know, and good intentions, and good-hearted and good-natured, that, you know, they want to be an influence in their community, and they want to help people, you know, and do good and give to the poor, and I think that's commendable. But, you know, like Pastor Bob was saying, sometimes that comes in and it creeps in, and it keeps the main thing from being the main thing, which is to make disciples. To make disciples. And Jesus actually gave us the way to do that. He didn't necessarily specifically say, that the church is to develop social programs and so on and so forth. He said that you are to go as you're going, and you are to baptize, and you are to teach. And I think those are the main ways that you make disciples, is you teach. You focus on going deep in the Word of God and understanding the gospel and understanding the deep truths of Scripture. And that's how you truly make disciples. And then all those other things will happen. People will take care of one another. They will reach out to their neighbors. But you have to keep the main thing, making disciples and teaching. It says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and support of truth. And we better take that seriously and guard against any other things that might detract from being a pillar and support of truth and teaching. So that to me is the mission of the church, and it's from Jesus and it's from Scripture. So there's no higher authority.
So practically speaking, is it wrong for people in our church to give money to help orphans in Africa, or to help clean water in Haiti, and or to go build a house with Habitat for Humanity, and to get involved in social concerns? Are these things that we should discourage in the church? What's your take on that?
Well, obviously, I don't think we should discourage those things, but I think they do need to be put in their proper place. They need to be an outpouring from good teaching, from the church being the pillar and support of truth. And so if those things take center stage, or those are the only things you're doing, then you're probably being unfaithful. If you're being faithful to sound doctrine and teaching, especially expository preaching, then those things will be natural results in the life of believers in the church. But I think as church leadership, we have to realize what comes first and what produces the good fruit. You can't go out and start stapling fruit on trees. You have to grow it through believers, and that's through abiding in the vine, which John 15 talks about, and that's abiding in Jesus as Jesus teaching, and then those things will come from that.
Yeah, Pastor Bob, I heard on the radio yesterday that most of the social work that's being done by Christians around the world today is being done by the younger generation, and that according to some statistics, poverty has been cut in half around the world in recent years because of the efforts largely of Christians. So one of the things that was said on the radio was that they've tried not to to make that figure too well known, because people will stop helping as much. But the reality is that they seem like they're making some kind of a dent, and younger people are really engaged in that kind of social work. So, at the same time, we've seen a decrease in the church as a whole, in young people being involved in what we would think of as traditional ministry. And I wonder if those things are connected, that the young people have found an outlet that is seemingly more attractive to them than just faithfully serving in their local church and developing their spiritual giftedness into ministry. What have you noticed in regard to that?
I think back in the 60s and later that the Peace Corps kind of got involved in that kind of a thing, and young people were giving like a couple of years to helping people around the world, not necessarily in a religious sense, but in a social sense. And as the Peace Corps gained a little more popularity, I think that as far as where we are today, the young people have different agendas with their ideas about social involvement. We live in a pretty diverse kind of a society, and the church is, to some degree, I think, being smothered out from what would be spiritual involvement as versus social involvement.
It almost seems like, like young people. I remember when I was in college, when there was a tornado that hit in a nearby town. I wanted to rally a group of my friends together and go down there and work and get right in the thick of it. And I think there seems to be something almost attractive with being able to do something that you can measurably see the success of, and it's almost like a personal accomplishment. If I can give this amount of money, I can see this happen. If I can do this kind of manual labor, I can see this result. While in the church, it's so much different, because the spiritual labor we do is, as the Bible says, some may sow the seed, some may water, but ultimately this is God's work, and it's measurable by His plan and by His time. And sometimes I think people grow impatient with finding success and self-accomplishment in the church, and that's something that maybe we need to teach and encourage young people to develop that discipline in their life. Any thoughts you had, Pastor John?
No, I think that's good. Yeah, we do need to teach patience. Spiritual ministry is where it's at. If we're all about making this world better, well, then we're just rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. We got to be about the gospel. We got to be about spiritual ministry, God working in and through the hearts of men. And a lot of times, yeah, that isn't going to have tangible results that you can see right away. There may be some tangible results in the future, and certainly in eternity, but you're not going to see them now. But yeah, we do have to teach that the gospel is the mission, and teaching is teaching the gospel is a huge part of that. So that needs to be the mission of the church, not trying to redeem society in some sense where we're curing all the social ills. That will only happen when God is working in and through the hearts of people. Will that transformation come?
Yeah, and one of the concerns of the authors in the book on page 22 was, we are concerned that in all our passion for renewing the city or tackling social problems, we run the risk of marginalizing the one thing that makes Christian mission Christian, namely making disciples of Jesus Christ. And I think none of us would say that these kinds of social work, or maybe we could better say loving our neighbors, none of these things are wrong and are actually commendable, but they're not the primary thing. They're not the main thing. And the final definition that the authors give as a result of looking to the scriptures, all the great commission passages in the gospel, to come up with a final definition of what the mission of the church is, and this is how they put it here. It's on page 62. It says, the mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord and obey His commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. That's a great comprehensive definition, I think, from the survey of the New Testament. Not that these other things are wrong to do, and that they're great to do and commendable to do, but they're of lesser importance. There is a main thing to be accomplished. And that kind of takes us to a brief announcement here at the end of our podcast, which is that the Great Commission will be celebrated here at Heather Hills this coming weekend for our missions conference. It'll run Friday through Sunday, and we hope that you can join us. The schedule will be posted on our website at www.heatherhills.org. We have a number of missionaries coming in reporting from different areas of the world, and it's always good to see what the Lord is doing and to review the scriptural passages and mandates that have been given to the church. So we want to thank Pastor Bob and Pastor John here for joining us today, and we'll look forward to coming again to you and having a conversation about the issues of life and ministry from a biblical perspective. Thanks for joining us.